that human creeds are devised by uninspired men and are often changed by human councils, synods, and the like. But the Word of God cannot be changed, because Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And we showed how that human creeds add to God's Word, and we gave examples of that. And we showed how that human creeds take away from the Word of God, and we showed example of that. And we showed how that both Old and New Testaments forbid adding to the Word of God or taken away from the Word of God. In passages like, for example, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, and Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, and Proverbs 30 verse 5 and 6, and then 2 John 9, and Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, and other passages, even like 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But if you take away from the oracles of God, you're not speaking as the oracles of God. If you add to the oracles of God, you're not speaking as the oracles of God. And then we showed how that human creeds will oftentimes substitute for God's Word. And we gave an example from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, where they do just that. They substitute sprinkling and pouring, in a lot of cases, for immersion. They say immersion is baptism, but if a person wants to be sprinkled or have water poured upon them, that will be just as good as have a person being immersed. And yet the Bible shows we're buried and raised in baptism, as in Colossians 2:12 and Romans 6:3 and 4. We showed how that human creeds contradict the Word of God. Now that certainly shows they're wrong, because they simply contradict it. We showed one passage from the Methodist Discipline, and this is the 48 edition and page 27, where it says, wherefore, that we are justified by faith only. It's the most wholesome doctrine, very full of comfort. End of quotation. Well, now the Bible says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, James 2:24, a direct contradiction between what the Methodist Discipline says and what James 2, verse 24 says. And human creeds are wrong because they cannot produce Christians, but they can and do produce sectarians or denominationalists. We noted how that seed always produces after its kind, and that was so with physical seed back in the book of Genesis when God created things. Genesis 1, verse 11 and 12. When God put life within a seed, then the seed would always produce after its kind. You don't plant one kind of seed and get some other kind of plant. And we showed how that Jesus gave the parable of the sower in Luke 8, and he showed how that, when he explained it in verse 11, that he said the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. So we sow the seed, we sow the Word of God, and when the seed, the Word of God, is sown, it always produces Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing other than Christians. And thus, in the first century, when it was sown, we can read in Acts 11:26, the last part of the verse that says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then we read in Acts 26:28, where King Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So there Paul was sowing the seed of the kingdom, the Word of God, and it almost persuaded King Agrippa to be a Christian. Not be something else, but be a Christian. And Peter in 1 Peter 4:16 says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And when we raise the question as to what does it take to make a denominationalist, a sectarian, and we did last time, we says, raise that question right here on the chart, and he says, what does it take to make, for example, a Catholic? And we showed what it took. We read from the Catholic discipline that I have here, one of them here before me, where that in order to be a Catholic, you must believe Catholic doctrine. Now, you can believe some things the Word of God says, but not everything. You've got to add to it, take away from it, substitute for it, to believe the Catholic discipline. So, if you want to be a Catholic, you've got to accept some things the Bible says, but not everything that it says, and then you must believe in addition to that Catholic doctrine. And thus we were discussing last Lord's Day evening the question, what does it take to make a Mormon? And we likewise said that it takes a part of God's Word, but not all of it. Plus, also it takes the teachings of Mormonism as taught by Joseph Smith and other Mormon leaders, and the Book of Mormon, and other so-called inspired books of the Mormons. You know, it's always been interesting to me that here I have before me a copy of the Book of Mormon, and now this one here I think is a 1950 edition. And copyright 1948, this it says here. But over here, but anyway, 1948 or 50. And then we have also here one of the latter editions. And this one here is the one that you would get if you listened to their advertisement on TV. This one here was copyrighted 1981. And so, it's the Book of Mormon, as you can see. And then under that it says, another testament of Jesus Christ. Now, the older ones didn't say that. They just recently came up, you know, relatively speaking, with the idea that if we can convince people who believe in the New Testament that here is another testament of Jesus Christ, and they believe that Jesus Christ gave this testament, then they will accept it. Now, if you want a copy of the Book of Mormon, then if you answer their ad, they won't just mail it to you ordinarily. In fact, I've never known of them doing that, but they'll have two of their little elders to come. And I say little elders, I mean young men that aren't elders. From the standpoint of the Bible, they aren't elders from the standpoint of age. They're youngsters. Usually teenagers. And sometimes they're not old enough to have their driver's license. Or if they do, they don't have them. That's why sometimes they ride bicycles. But they go around representing, the Book of Mormon, representing Mormonism, representing Joseph Smith, representing their whole system of teaching. And so they'll send a couple of those fellas out, and they'll bring you one of these books. But while they're there, then they want to study with you to try to convince you that here is another testament of Jesus Christ. But we note that where testimony is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth, Hebrews 9, 16, 17. Now, Jesus Christ had a testament, and it became a force after he died. He didn't have testaments. He didn't have one written years after he died, and that, another testament. You know, that'd be about like, you know, you writing a testament or a will, and then you die, and that goes into effect, and then maybe 100, 200, 500 years later, something other, then you write another one. And it goes into effect, so you have another will, another testament. We know that's ridiculous on the very surface of it. But that's exactly what they try to palm off on people. And so if people think, well, you know, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they believe, you know, in the Bible, because they believe in the testament of Jesus, because here's another testament of Jesus Christ, then they're more likely to listen to their false teaching. I also have here a book that is called Doctrines and Covenants. Now, this book contains so-called revelations that Joseph Smith and a few others got from, they said, directly from God, and they wrote them down in there. So they're here, Doctrines and Covenants. So these revelations, you know, show their doctrine, show their covenants, they claim. And then also in this book, it says Pearl of Great Price. Now, a lot of times you can get the Pearl of Great Price, and I have one of them, in a separate binding. But this time, I've got this one in the same binding as the Doctrines and Covenants. So you, and they claim the book called The Pearl of Great Price is an inspired book. So they've got The Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, and also the Book of Mormon. And they claim those books are inspired of God Almighty. They may have some other writings they claim to be inspired of God, but they really have promoted through the years these particular writings. And I might say this in passing also, that this book that's called Doctrines and Covenants, when it first came out, was not called Doctrines and Covenants. They called it Book of Commandments of the Church of Christ. Now, that's what they called it originally. As time went on, they changed it to Doctrines and Covenants. So if you were to read one of the first issues or copies of this, you'd find that it was called Book of Commandments rather than Doctrines and Covenants. But they decided, you know, they'd change that. Now let me go and say something else before we get into some other matters about Mormonism. But oftentimes when you talk to Mormons, they will make the appeal to you that one thing that proves that they're right is because Jesus prayed for unity when he was here on earth. You know, in John 17, in that prayer, he did pray that all his disciples might be one, like he and God are one. And so they say that all of sectism, all of denominationalism is divided and say we're the only united group, so we must be the right one. That's one of the arguments sometimes they make. I've heard that made. Now, they don't mind telling anything that will promote, they think, in any person's mind that they're right, in any person that doesn't know what they're talking about. You know, they like to get uninformed people. They like to prey, P-R-E-Y, on the ignorance of people. And they do that. But let me mention this now. They, you know, they call their group the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, their headquarters now is in Salt Lake City, Utah. Now, that's the one they claim is the United, that's the only one there is. You know, just, that's the Mormon Church. But, you know, it just happens that there's another Mormon church that is called Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, its headquarters is in Independence, Missouri. And it's been there just, this Reorganized Church has been around not long after Joseph Smith himself got killed. And here, in a gun battle. But here is an interesting thing. Now, he wasn't a martyr because martyrs don't shoot back. They don't, you know, throw stones back. Stephen didn't throw a stone back when they stoned him to death. He was a martyr. But anyway, we notice here that when this Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was started, that Joseph Smith's widow And his 12-year-old son became a part of this group because they said this was the right group. Okay. Brigham Young pulled off the others and got the majority of them and headed to Salt Lake City, Utah. Well, now the reason why that this group went to Independence, Missouri is because Smith claimed that he'd gotten a revelation that said that they were to build the temple in Independence, Missouri. So that's where they headed. Now, Smith's wife also claimed that before Joseph Smith got killed, that he laid his hands upon their son. And conferred upon him the right to be the lawful successor in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So they have authority to act. If he had authority to confer any sort of power, they claim that he does have or did have. So that's a renegade group in Salt Lake City, Utah. They're in the wrong place too. They're not in Independence, Missouri. You know, a number of years ago, I visited Independence, Missouri and went through the headquarters of the Church of Jesus, a reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they said that, I said, what about these Mormons in Utah? They said, well, this guide that took us through there, he said, well, I'll tell you about that group. Said they're in the wrong place, and they know they're in the wrong place. They like to be in Independence, and they can't really get the right place. And he said they claim, you know, that they're going to one day buy this property that we've got, and they're going to make an outhouse out of our headquarters, and they're going to build a real temple here. So that's what they claim they're going to do. But not only, you know, do they differ on that, but as we was going through, I asked the guide, he said, now this right here is a portrait of the prophet Joseph Smith, and this is a portrait of his wife Emma. I said, which one? He said, the only one he ever had. Oh, I said, no, he had at least 8, maybe 12. There's no question about that. There's a lot of evidence to that. No, he just had one. He said, now Brigham Young had 47. I said, so you can see that animosity between the two groups, you know. But anyway, the point is, don't let Mormons tell you that they have unity. They don't have. And then there's also another Mormon church that's called the Church of Jesus Christ, and at the time these statistics were gathered several years ago, probably about 72 when I debated that Mormon down in Gadsden, but anyway, they had 57 churches, or, you know, congregations or churches, and they had 2,347 members. And they had a periodical that was called the Gospel News, and they had a president. Incidentally, all these Mormon churches have presidents. Yet they claim they're going to be just like the Bible, have the same organization. Had a president that was elected in 1965. Now, their headquarters is in Monongahela, Pennsylvania. Then there is another Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they're also known as Strangeites. But they don't call themselves that. That's what their enemies call them. Because there's a man by the name of James J. Strange that founded it. He claimed he had written credentials proving he was a legal successor to Joseph Smith. Okay. And he translated portions of the plates of Laban. Now, we won't get into all that now, but there was, you know, Laban and I believe it was either Lehi or Nephi. But anyway, they were brothers, and they got in. You know, one was turned out bad, and so-called other turned out good. But anyway, he claimed he translates, and these fellows, incidentally, were back 500 or 600 years before Christ was ever born, that I'm talking about. And so they claimed they had revelations, and they have a book called the Book of the Law of the Lord. This is not called the Book of Mormon or something, but the Book of the Law of the Lord. And he translated this record that was found up in Wisconsin under a tree, dealing in hieroglyphic-like characters with, quote, an ancient people who no longer exist, end of quote. So there's the Strangites, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Then there's another group of Latter-day Saints or Mormons, and they're just simply called Church of Christ, Temple Lot. Now, they're in Independence, Missouri also. Now, they're in Independence, Missouri on the exact spot that Joseph Smith claimed that God told him the temple would be built. So that's why they call theirs Temple Lot. So see, but they didn't go ahead and put the Latter-day Saints on there, because when the Mormon Church first started, they just claimed they was a Church of Christ. And I suppose one reason why they did that, I don't really know, but there's an apostate from the church named Sidney Rigdon that, you know, it fell out with some of the leaders in the church, like Alexander Campbell and some others, and he went over and joined up with Joseph Smith. And see, he would have been well acquainted with Church of Christ and all. So and that's probably why they taught baptism for remission of sins also, because of the influence of Sidney Rigdon. But anyway, that's just, you know, there's a lot of things that played a part in the shaping of Mormonism. But here's that group that's called Church of Christ, Temple Lot. And that's why I know, I said earlier, that the Doctrines and Covenants originally was called Book of Commandments of the Church of Christ. Of course, later, you know, they left all of that off. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is what they are, they claim. And so, the Temple Lot Latter-day Saints, so-called, said that they would never sell their lot to the Utah groups, that they'd tried and offered them just massive amounts of money to buy it. And they said, we're not about to sell it to them. They're the wrong group. Now, we've discussed five different Mormon groups. Does that sound like the Mormons are united? Don't let them pull that on you. If they ever talk to you and talk about, oh, we have unity and God condemns division and God's not the author of confusion and that's all there is among all the churches is confusion, and if you want unity, then you join up with us. No, you've got it among them about as bad or worse than among most groups. So that's just one of their ploys, see, to try to mislead people. And it works with the uninformed. And let me now get to the idea of inspiration. You know, they claim that God inspired the Book of Mormon. Every word of it. And they claim that when Joseph Smith translated it, he did so by the gift and power of God, so that would mean that the translation was accurate. And we don't even claim that for the Bible, do we? That every translation is inspired as a translation. They claim that about the Book of Mormon. Now, if God gave him the power to translate, if there were some things on some plates, to translate that into English, and if by the gift and power of God, then every word has to be accurate and true. But notice here now, over in 1 Nephi 1:3, it says, "And I know that the record which I make is true." Okay. Then goes on to say, "And I make it according to my knowledge." How does he know it's true? I know it's true, according to my knowledge. He wasn't inspired. He didn't even claim he was. That's one of the writers of the. I think he wrote three of the books in the Book of Mormon. Then 1 Nephi 19:16 says, "Nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plate, save it be that I think it to be sacred." In other words, I think it's sacred. I wouldn't write it down on a plate for it later on to be translated if I didn't think it was sacred. Why didn't he know it was sacred if God revealed it to him? This doesn't sound like New Testament writers, does it? "Have that by revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," Paul said. Ephesians 3:2, beginning. That's the difference in New Testament writers and these Book of Mormon writers. And then here in 1 Nephi 6, it says, "Now if I do err, even did they err of old." Well, people of old did the same thing if I erred. They did the same thing back yonder. So don't blame me with erring, because that's been the practice. People erred of old. And then in the book of Jacob, chapter 1:2 says, quote, "And he gave me, Jacob, a commandment that I should write upon these plates a few of the things which I considered to be most precious." Okay. So he said the Lord gave him a commandment to write on some plates a few of the things which he considered to be most precious. Human judgment, not divine inspiration. And then in Jacob 7:26, he says, "I conclude this record declaring that I have written according to the best of my knowledge." He didn't say he wrote according to inspiration from God. He said according to the best of my knowledge. The best I know, I wrote according to the best I know. Mormon 8:12 says, "And whoso receiveth this record and shall not condemn it because of the imperfections which are in it, the same shall know so and so." You receive the record and you don't condemn it because of the imperfections in it. What is that saying? That's saying there's imperfections in this thing. If God inspired it, would there be imperfections in it? And then here's another passage in Mormon 9:32 says, "And behold, we have written this record according to our knowledge." There you go again. So I think we can see that what people are told a lot of times really isn't the truth when you really search it out and find out the truth. Now here's something I'd like to make mention of too. One of the things that the Mormons always mention is the fact that they believe in the same organization of the church, talking about their church, that they had in the church in the first century. They always say that. I've had them ask me, do you all have apostles? I said, we've got apostles. Do y'all have apostles? I said, yeah, we've got them. Oh, you have? I said, yeah, we got Peter, James, and John. Living apostle day. I said, no, we're satisfied with the ones the Lord picked out in the first century. So we just go by what they told us and tell us through the written word. I said, yeah, we're satisfied with them. We hadn't picked out some. And they always pick some out along, so they'll keep on having 12 all along. So we're just like the New Testament church in our organization. They had apostles, we have apostles. They had elders, we have elders. Now right here is a picture of the basic church organization, that is, of the Mormon church. Now, you start out at the very top. You have the first presidency. And that consists of the president and two counselors. Where do you find that in the New Testament church? And that's the controlling part of the Mormon church. Sounds like they're just like the New Testament church. The very first part of the order of their group is without any foundation, whatever. Never read of a president at all in the New Testament church. And then right under that, they have what they call the Council of the 12 Apostles. And then they have assistants to the apostles as authorized. I don't know where they get that authority to have them, but anyway. And then off to the side, they have a general superintendency or presidency of auxiliary and record. So they got another president for something else. Then they have the first council of the 70. If you were to ask them, where do you get your authority for that? Then no doubt they'd say, well, you know, the Lord, you know, picked 70 disciples and sent them out. Not in the church. That's before the church began. The Lord didn't place a council of 70 in the church. So see, there's another addition. And then they have the presiding bishopric. That is a bishop and two counselors. They're really high on these counselors, you know, going along with these other fellows. But now, these counselors, though, could just counsel. They couldn't govern like, you know, the main ones. But can you, presiding bishopric? Do we have a presiding bishop anywhere? I mean, in the New Testament church? Well, they have. And then now, all of that, see, is on what they call the all-church level. That controls all their church. Just put all the Mormons together, and that's what they have. Now, the next level is what they call the state level. And then the top part of authority in the state level is a stake presidency. That's president and four counselors, assisted by stake high council and 12 council members. Now, off to the side, they have high priests. They have one quorum in each stake. Now, a stake is some kind of an area. And so it may be a part of Alabama and part of Mississippi and part of something else. But so they have a quorum in each stake. Then they have the 70s. So that's hit them again with the 70s. Each complete quorum and has 70 members. Then under that they have elders. Each complete quorum. I can't read that other. Need a magnifying glass. And then on the other side, at this state level, they have a state superintendency or presidency of auxiliary and board. But now we drop down, that's just the stake, S-T-A-K-E, level. Then we drop down to the ward level. In the stakes, these districts, they have break it down into wards. Okay. And they have a ward bishopric. And that's a bishop and two counselors. And then Under that they have, right to the side, priest, and each complete quorum has 48 members. And then they have teachers, and each complete quorum has 24 members. Then they have deacons. Each complete quorum has 12 members. And you know, off to the left side of it here, they have ward, superintendency, or presidency of auxiliary and other officers and teachers. Now that sounds like the organization of the New Testament church, doesn't it? And that's what they claim. They try to palm that off on people, and they do on uninformed people, because uninformed people don't even know what the New Testament church looks like, or don't understand the fact that here was the church with Jesus Christ as the head. That's it. And then when it comes, and all Christians would be members of the body of Christ. And then when it comes to a local group, then, of course, you have Christ over all. Then you have elders as overseers. You have deacons as special servants. Everybody else are members. That's it. You see the simplicity of God's way in comparison with what men come up with? That took a lot of figuring on somebody's part to come up with something that complex. Now, here's one reason why I see that they can keep Mormons into the Mormon hierarchy is because when they get one in, what they do is they put them in one of these authoritative positions. He's very important then. Just tie him in, and most time you'll keep him in. And incidentally, you know, the first Book of Mormon was written in 1830, and I have a copy of that first edition of the Book of Mormon. It's a facsimile reproduction of it, you know, but I do have a copy of it. But now, editions of the Book of Mormon since 1830 contain over 2,000 changes in grammatical structure, spelling, deletions, and even in doctrine. You know, that's kind of strange, isn't it? And now that's the one they said was translated by the gift and power of God, is the 1830 edition. That's the first one that came out. They claim it was translated by the gift and power of God, and if it was, it couldn't have one speck of error in it, unless you blame it on God. And then, you know, they claim that when Peter was preaching on Pentecost, or in the first century, not just when Peter was preaching, they just said in the first century. No, they claim that there were Jews over here in America. You know, Jews was over here. They'd gotten over here. You remember those little barges we read about the other night? That brought some over, I think. You know, those little barges. About, you know, shaped like a dish. Didn't have any holes in them. They couldn't breathe. They couldn't see. And so told the Lord about it. And he said, cut a hole in the top and cut a hole in the bottom. And they said, well, water come in. He said, stop them up. Now, I didn't tell this, but when that idea about they're not seeing, they claimed the Lord then had, had 8 barges, they claimed. So the Lord took 16 stones. It's kind of, Joseph Smith hung up on peep stones because he's a peep stone looker and a glass looker, you know, even before he got into this religion. But anyway, he said the Lord took 16 stones and he touched them. And he gave each the people of each barge two of them. And they'd put two in a barge. And they'd light them and give them all the light they needed as they crossed the ocean. But anyway, they claim there's Jews over here in America in the first century. But there weren't any. How do I know there weren't any? Well, here's how I know. You know, on the day of Pentecost, it says there were devout men. It said Jews out of every nation under heaven that were present in Jerusalem on Pentecost. So any nation that had Jews in them, some of those Jews was there on Pentecost, weren't they? It said every nation. Okay. But we can read Acts 2, 5 through 11, and we can see that the American continent, there were no Jews present from the American continent. It names all these places they were from, but America's not one of them. So there weren't any Jews in America. Had there been, there'd been some Jews on Pentecost from America. So I think we can just see, you know, that a lot of things that we read, a lot of things that we hear is just simply not true at all. We're going to close our study and resume it tonight. And I think all of us ought to, by the time we get through with these studies, ought to be impressed with how far people will go to try to deceive people. See, these are human creeds. That's what they are. And once they get a person believing their creed, it doesn't matter what their creed says, people will swallow it hook, line, and sinker, it seems. But those who are informed won't. If we're informed, we won't. If we're informed, we can inform others so they won't be deceived either. But you've listened very patiently.